First John. We'll be looking in chapter 2, and just a few verses there in chapter 2 of 1 John. As we've been going through this book, we've realized that the Apostle John is dealing with a rather difficult situation. A group of people have infiltrated the church with false teaching and with a behavior that had no resemblance to Jesus Christ whatsoever. They had troubled the church and had withdrawn from the church, leaving a church split and people in its wake. And the Apostle John is writing to those that are still remaining in the church who are filled with all kinds of discouragement, questions, a lack of assurance about themselves, some perplexing ponderings about whether or not they'd really heard the truth from the Apostle. And so John writes to them. And when he does write, he writes with a desire to do two things. And like someone said, that the Word of God is meant to comfort the troubled and to trouble the comfortable. And so he kind of does that. He writes about those people that were influencing the church in a bad way, those that had purported to have this deeper understanding of God through some mystical experience and knowledge that was reserved for just a few. And he wants them to know for sure that though they propose to really, really know the secrets of God, they don't know God at all. And so he wants to strip them of their pride in this mystical enlightenment that they supposedly have. He wants them to know that their lack of concern about their behavior really does evidence the fact that they don't know God at all. In short, he means to trouble the comfortable. But he also is a pastor, and he wants to reach into the lives of those who have been troubled by the things that they had seen and experienced in this church. Those that had those questions and that were filled with that confusion and that were disturbed in their hearts, wondering, had they been told the truth? Can they really know God? Have they really understood him rightly? They were wondering those things, and John writes to them, to those that are genuinely troubled in their spirit, and now he wants to comfort the troubled. And so when we go to this passage, you're going to see that. You're going to see him using a two-edged sword, so to speak, and he's going to use one side of the sword to cut deep into the heart of those that are presumptuously claiming to know God, but whose lives are contrary to him. And he wants to trouble those who are comfortable. But he also picks up the other side of this same sword, the Word of God, and he wants to cut away the discouragement and the doubts and the perplexities and to have left a person who has a genuine understanding that God is truly alive in their heart. And he wants to comfort the troubled. So let's take a look at this passage. Let me read it, and then we'll get more deeply into it. John writes, I'll start in verse 1 and we'll just read through verse 6. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. I think the questions of those folks who were troubled are similar to the questions that we have, even if we're not in the middle of a church conflict like what happened here. There are people who come into the Christian life and they're filled with wonder and excitement and joy that God has come into their life with a power of transformation, with a blazing light into their soul. But over the course of time, as time goes on, there seems to be still residing angst over sin and darkness in their hearts. And they begin to wonder, have I really, really changed? Is there something true about this profession that I have? And they wonder, why are the same temptations in my heart that were there before? Why do I still wrestle with the same character flaws that I had? Where is the joy that was once bubbling so freely and flowing so easily out of my heart? Now days are seemingly difficult and filled with trouble. Is it that I don't know him? Do I know him? How do I know that I know him? And so you can see that there are many folks, even apart from the particular situation that John is writing about, that are troubled. And if you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and yet you find yourself wrestling with those questions, I want to bring comfort to you. And I want us to look at this. What John is about to give us is a larger section of a test of true Christianity, a test of true Christian living. We're only going to look at part of this test this morning, but as we go over the next few weeks, you'll be seeing it expanded more and more as we go through chapter 2. Someone else put this together. This outline, the short little outline that I'm about to share, is not my own, but they say there's three parts to this test of true Christian living. The first is a moral test. It's found in verses 3-6, and that's what we'll be looking at. And it talks about obedience there. The second test is a social test, and we'll look at this next week in verses 7-11, and that is looking at the dimension of love. And then the third test is a doctrinal test, which comes after a parenthetical that stands between verses 11 and 18. And in beginning of verse 18, going through to verse 27, is a doctrinal test that talks about our adherence to truth. And so as you listen to today's message, back to my own outline, not to the other guy's outline, as you listen to today, realize you're dealing with a larger section and only part of a larger section. We're going to be looking at the moral test today. Next week, we'll be looking at the social test. And then in the next coming weeks, we'll be looking more and more at the doctrinal test, the doctrinal test. But let's start with a foundational statement that John gives us here in verse 3. He tells us that the true Christian life can be known. The true Christian life can be known. He says, we know that we have come to know him. This is an answer to those people that were claiming they knew God based upon some deeper insight or some special experience. And John is laying out the principle very clearly and very matter-of-factly that knowing God isn't mystical. It isn't mystical. It's very concrete and it's very knowable. He says, we know that we come to know him if we obey his commands. And he says also again in verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. John brings to this word knowledge. Now, we're dealing with five chapters, a very short letter, and yet he uses one word for knowledge, in the one Greek word for knowledge, 25 times in these five chapters, and another word for knowledge, another 15 times. So in five chapters, you've got 40 uses of two different Greek words for knowledge. Knowledge, of course, is a very robust concept that he's speaking about here. But it's important for us to realize that when he takes these two words, he's dealing with a knowledge that's more than just an intellectual assent. It's more than just about memorizing a bunch of facts and saying, I know them, therefore I know God. He's also talking about the realization of a knowledge of a personal relationship with God, one that's experienced day by day. So there's an aspect of truth and there's an aspect of the reality of an experience. If someone had written a biography about Royal and had handed it to me back in 1984, prior to August, I could have said by reading that biography that I knew Royal. I had certain things about her that had been sort of delivered to me in this biography, and I had a sense of understanding about who Royal was. Well, I've known Royal now since 1984, and it's been a long time of intimate, daily interaction with her. I know her like I never could have known her just by reading her biography. And this is how John speaks about knowing God. When he talks about knowing God, he pulls together both of those ideas into the knowledge of God. Knowing that we know him means that we know him genuinely. We know him completely. And what he says is that we can have an assurance that this knowledge is ours. In fact, he introduces this idea of assurance here. Chapter 3 and verse 19, he'll tell us this. This is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. John 3 and verse 24, he says, the one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave to us. 1 John 5, 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. 1 John 5, 15. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. And John 5, 19. 1 John 5, 19. We know that we are the children of God. So one of the things John wants us to have is a knowledge, an assurance of knowledge of God. And he wants us to understand where that comes from. And so in this introduction of one of these themes that's going to be layered upon as we go throughout this letter, he's introducing for us an idea of how assurance comes to our heart, how we truly can be at rest before God in the knowledge of him. And so this morning there are three aspects of that I want us to see this out of this passage. And the first is this, that true Christianity changes our lives. True Christianity changes our lives. And this is what John is saying here. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. He's telling us there is a test to this understanding of God. He'll mention it a couple more times in chapter 3 and also in chapter 5. But what he's telling us is those who know God are those who are obedient to what God has commanded. Now, when you hear that, you probably don't feel like a whole lot of assurance rising up in your heart immediately, right? Why is that? John has just finished talking about the sinfulness of God's people, and yet immediately following that, he mentions this indicator of being a true believer is one who obeys God's commands. So how can we really understand this? How can we understand this connection between the sinfulness of a human and yet the obedience of a believer? Well, there's a couple things that we need to set out right away. First of all, is we have to put in order knowledge and obedience. We have to put those in the right place. You see, obeying God is not a test for us to pass in order to gain a knowledge of God. It's not like you pass the obedience test and then you're given the gold star of knowing God. It's not a prerequisite to knowing God. It's not a condition that must be fulfilled in order to know God. What John is saying here is not that. What he's telling us here is that obedience is a manifestation or an evidence of your knowledge of God. And there's a whole different look to that. True Christianity is more than a profession. If we truly know him, knowing him is going to have a powerful effect in our life. And it's evidenced by how we differ in the way that we lived before we knew him. It's not seen in dramatic displays of power. It's not done by mystical visions or experiences. It's manifested by a steady, consistent life that is submissive to his will and that is gratefully obedient. If you want a good example of that, I think it's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul writes there, and he says to the church, he said, "Brothers and sisters, we've instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." He said, "It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that you should learn to control your body in ways that are holy and honorable, not in the passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God." So he's speaking on the premise that you do know God, that you are in Christ Jesus, that you are taught by God to live a particular way, and that you're addressing your behavior. You're learning to control your body. You're learning not to follow the passions that were once possessing you. And then he goes on to say this. He said, "God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." And so he's called us to a holy life. He's not asking us or telling us that we must be holy in order to have life. And then he says, "Now about your love for one another. We don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That understanding of who God is in you, and you're moved to God's people just naturally by the reason of the fact that God's life is in your heart. And you love people that you don't know or didn't know. You love people that naturally wouldn't be the kind of people that you would love. But because you're one in Christ together, you move to them and you love them." And then he says this, "We urge you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, so that your daily life may win respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone." This is a far cry from turning on many of our channels of Christian television and seeing people swinging their coats and falling, making a whole arena of people fall down in some display of power because they could wave their sport coat around. They should have had more deodorant on, I guess. I'm not sure. But how is the Christian life manifested? It's manifested by sincere love for one another. It's manifested by dealing with your personal passions. It's manifested by self-control. It's manifested by integrity in your work. It's manifested by careful maintenance of a consistent life that bears a mark toward those that are not in Christ in the way you conduct yourself. It's consistent. It's steady. It's stable. This is what he's talking about. And so he tells us, first of all, the first thing we need to understand here is that knowledge and obedience have to be put in the right order. Or the knowledge of God brings obedience, and we can mark that knowledge by obedience, but we don't gain that knowledge by obedience. And the second thing here is to understand that perfect obedience isn't what John is calling us to. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The Christian life is not the person who says, "I have done everything. I have ticked all the boxes. I have followed all the rules." The Christian life is not an obstacle course where you kind of go, "I have to do that, and then I go over here and I have to do that, and then I go over here and I have to do that, and then I jump over that log and I do that." It's not an obstacle course of looking at the details and saying, "That has to be done, that has to be done, that has to be done." What he's talking about here is not someone who's fixated on the commands. What does God want me to do? Rather, as C.S. Lewis said, what God is saying is he is looking for people who says, what is the person that you want me to be? Not what are the things you want me to do? And what C.S. Lewis meant by that is that a person who is obeying the commands is not someone who keeps them perfectly, but someone who goes in the direction toward them. I think John MacArthur put it this way: it's not the perfection of your life that's called on here, it's the direction of your life that's called on here. A person who's deliberately moving in the direction of God's character, walking in the light. God's children are the ones who want to do what the Father's doing. They want to be where the Father is. They want to emulate their Father. For those of you that have had children, you understand that, right? One of my most precious memories is when Matthew was 3, maybe. And, you know, I went and found a bookcase because I had an ever-increasing library. And so bookcases were a common purchase for us. And it was a flat pack. I brought it in. I laid it down in the living room, and I'm pulling all the cardboard back, and I'm laying the pieces out and threw away the instructions because who needs those, right? And so I'm grabbing all my tools and putting them together, and I'm kneeling down, putting some of the panels together, and I looked up, and there was little 3-year-old Matthew, kneeled down on the floor with the exact same way I was kneeled down on the floor, had picked up another screwdriver and was scraping the daylights out of the side of my brand new bookcase. But he was trying to do what I was doing because he wanted to be like Dad. He wanted to do what Dad was doing. And that's what John's talking about here. He's talking about someone who wants to do what God wants. And so verse 3 puts it this way. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. And that word obey there is actually the word keep his commands. Keep his commands. And the word keep carries a different connotation to it. It moves from the inward to the outward. It moves from inside of us toward our actions. So it begins with an attitude, and then it moves to actions. The word keep means in other places to guard something carefully. It means to protect something. And what it's talking about is looking at God's commands as a treasure, as something you want to protect, as something you want to guard, something you want to keep. God's word becomes precious to you. His commands become your desires. That's what it means to obey his commands. And so we look upon God's word as a treasure, and we long for it to be kept pure, and we desire to follow it. That's how we know that we've come to know him. Because in Christ, we all of a sudden have new interests. We have new desires. We have new passions. We have new aspirations. We have new ways of dealing with people. We have things that we don't want to do anymore. There are things that we want to walk away from. It seems as though our whole orientation has now become completely different. And this is what John is telling us here. This is how you know that you have come to know him. Because now you're beginning to cast your life in a direction that's toward God. When there was a time when you had no concern about that at all. So he says, true Christian living can be known. True Christian living, our true Christian life, will change your life. But look at what else he says here. He says, true Christian living is founded on love. It's founded on love. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. A young ruler came to Jesus one day and he said, How can I have eternal life? And Jesus spoke to him about the Ten Commandments. But then he said something very interesting. He said that these laws were summed up in two statements: to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. Love. Galatians, Paul speaking there to a church, he told them, he said, "My brothers and sisters, you were called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself." Now, this is a surprising twist, right? When you read verse 3, and it says this, it says that we know that we know him, or verse 5 rather, if anyone obeys his love word, God's love is truly made complete in him. It's surprising to see that God's love is made complete in him. We might think it would say this better: if anyone obeys his word, truth is made complete in him. But that's not what it says. It says love is made complete in him. Love is not an enemy of obedience. Love and obedience go together. When we do things in this life, there are usually three reasons why we do them. We do them because we have to do them, we do them because we need to do them, or we do them because we want to do them, right? Sometimes there are things that we do simply because we have to do them. When my mom told me to do something, I had to do it. There were consequences if I didn't. There are some things that I need to do. I need to get up and I need to take care of my personal hygiene. Otherwise, I'm really going to be a mess to everybody else. Do I have to do it? No, I could go out and be an embarrassment to myself and everybody else. But I need to do it. And then there are things that you want to do, that you want to do, that come out of your heart, that move you to do things from inside and not outside. One lady learned this lesson very, very clearly. She was married first to a husband who was very demanding, who was always barking out rules, who seemed very disinterested in her, but wanted her to sort of conform to his desires. And so there were a lot of things that she did to make him happy. And she felt like she needed to do those things for him. And after a while, her husband passed away. And over the course of time, she met another man and married him. And they loved each other. And it was sincere love that they had for each other. And one day it dawned on her that the things that she was doing in the second marriage were exactly the same things that she was doing in the first marriage. But now it wasn't a burden. It wasn't onerous. It wasn't painful. It wasn't drudgery. She was glad to do those things. It was fueled by love, not fueled by necessity. And it made all the difference in the world. And so for a Christian, obedience is not something you have to do in that sense. It's something you want to do. You want to be obedient. Love and obedience go hand in hand. And love is demonstrated, I think John Stott said this. He said, love is manifested by loyalty. By loyalty. And what he was telling us by that statement is that in our way of thinking, love is often just a sentiment, not an attachment. And we have this idea that we can fall in and out of love. And what we mean is we take our attraction or our emotions and we sort of invest it into a person. But if that attraction or those emotions disappear, we've fallen out of love. And we pick up our love and we take it somewhere else and we say, well, let me try it over here. And he's saying that isn't love. It's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a commitment that's based simply upon attraction or emotion, that's fickle and can leave. True love is a demonstration of loyalty, a demonstration that tests our modern way of thinking, of having this unrestricted lifestyle of free choice, and that we can sort of take and leave things as we wish because love is based upon an emotion. No, true love is where we put our loyalty. And loyalty means natural restrictions of our choices. We have a purposed direction of our life. We limit gladly our freedoms. We narrow our boundaries. We squash some of that spontaneity that would lead us outside of those boundaries because we're loyal to what we love. One pastor spoke about a marriage counseling, premarital counseling session that he had, and the couple were expressing that they loved each other quite openly and freely, saying that they loved each other strongly. But as he continued in premarital counseling with them, he realized that they had a serious problem in understanding what love was about because they were refusing to narrow their lives and commitment to each other. In fact, the man in the relationship said he was unwilling to stop seeing his former girlfriend, even though he was engaged and had a date for marriage and was about to move into marriage. But he said, wait a second. And this is what he said. He said, I didn't think marriage was just more rules. Sure, I love my wife, but I don't want love taking away my freedom. The man had no idea what love really was. Because if he truly loved his fiance, there would have been a natural narrowing. There would have been natural boundaries. There would have been a demonstration of loyalty that's there. And so this is why John says in verse 5 that if anyone obeys his word, God's love is made complete in that person. Because when you are following the direction of God's will and you are saying no to worldly passions in order to live soberly and godly and righteously in this present life, you're there because you want to be there. You're there because you're loyal to God. You love him. And your love is made complete. So John says, yes, you can know that you know God. You can know that you know God because your life is changing. You know that you know God because your love interests are breeding loyalty to his commands. And then he also says that true Christian living focuses on Jesus. In verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. The focus of our Christian life is not rules, but a person. Our love is not to a set of commands, but to God himself in Christ. And so we're called in union with Christ, and we prove that we are in union with him by the way we live. How did Jesus live? Think about it. Think about those times he spoke about how open his heart was in receptivity to the will of the Father. Those times he talked about his faithfulness to obeying the word of God, even to personal hurt. Those times he talked about being or showed his selflessness and his servant's heart and his love for others, that even those that were undesirable. About his willingness to completely follow the Father's plan. In fact, he said in John 14, I do as the Father's commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. This is the life that John says we'll begin to live. We can know that we know him if we love God's commands, if we love God, if we want Jesus' life to become more of our life. And so we find ourselves moving our temper more to Christ's temper and not our own. We learn to curb our tongues, be it cursing or being caustic. We learn to deal with those desires within us that we know that are corrupt. We find ourselves serving others rather than asking others to serve us. We become humble and not domineering. We give our resources to others instead of hoarding them for ourselves. We find a heart of sympathy for people in their need rather than trampling on them in their weakness. We find ourselves desiring purity and not passions. We don't find ourselves controlled by small and insignificant things. We don't find our feathers ruffled by small offenses. We find a generosity of spirit. We walk as Jesus walked. John tells us, troubled ones, you can know. Don't look at the perfection of your life in this test. Assess your direction. Look back. Has God been changing you? Has he been changing you from the inside and motivating you by a different love? And has he been conforming your life toward Jesus Christ? Sometimes we can get so fixed on our failures that we fail to realize that God is doing wondrously great things within us. And this is why, when we quoted last week what John Newton said, he said, I may not be what I should be, and I am not what I will be, but by the grace of God, I am not what I used to be, and I am, by that same grace, I am what I am. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we grow in appreciation of your marvelous love to us in Christ, as gratitude takes root and blossoms within our heart, we pray that we might find you prompting us and moving us to love those things you love, to demonstrate a devotion and a passion for you, and to find that we seriously reflect upon the character of Christ and desire for his life to be our life. And Lord, as we do this, we pray that you would give us an assurance, a constant abiding realization that you have really made us one of yours, that we know that we have come to know you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.